My text is found in verses 31 to 34 of this chapter. It's a rather lengthy text, you might say. And in fact, I want to take the last sentence of verse 30 as well. So let me just read those verses with you again. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. And his servants said unto him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, Thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. It's a very interesting incident recorded in these verses. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had been routed by Ahab's forces. You may have noted that Ahab had a much smaller army than Ben-Hadad. They're like two little flocks of kids, and the Syrians filling the whole land. But God stepped in, and the Syrian army was defeated, it was routed, and Ben-Hadad himself was in very grave danger of losing his life. In fact, he should have lost his life. He should have been executed by Ahab, the king of Israel. But his servants came up with a plan. They had a plan by which they would approach the king of Israel with ropes on their heads, or as the commentators say, ropes about their necks, and dressed in sackcloth, the garb of the mourner. And they would submit themselves in Ben-Hadad's name to the king of Israel, and they would see if they could get one favourable word that would come from the king that would show there was a possibility of Ben-Hadad's life being saved. So the plan is quite ingenious, and also it is quite a lesson to us in dealing with something that is much more important than saving our skin, than saving our lives. There are people, and all they want when they're in trouble is to save their skin. You might think of the two thieves on the cross. One was interested in his soul, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, or as it might be rendered, as thou comest in thy kingdom. The other, he was mocking, and he was saying, if you're the king of the Jews, if you're the Christ, save thyself and us. He wasn't thinking of his soul when he used that word save. He was thinking of his suffering. He was thinking of his life. All he wanted was down from that cross. And when he came down from the cross, before long, if he had been rescued, he would have gone back to the old ways of thieving and probably murdering as well. We often think of people in that way. They want a rescue plan to save their lives, to save their skin, to deliver them from trouble. And that's what we have here. But it was an ingenious plan, and it has something to say to us about a matter that is of far greater consequence, and that is the salvation of our souls. It's nothing really to save your skin and have a few more years in this life, but it's everything to have your soul saved and to know that when eternity comes and you step into eternity, all is well, and you will be with Christ, who is far better, and to be with him is far better. So we want to think about these verses. And the first remark I want to make is this, that the man whose life was in danger was a vile character. We didn't read the earlier verses in the chapter for sake of time, but this man was an aggressor. Ben-Hadad was an aggressor against Israel. He sent a peremptory demand to Ahab, and he said, I'm coming, I'm going to take your wives, I'm going to take your children, I'm going to take your silver, I'm going to take your gold. And Ahab, the weak coward, said, okay, you can take whatever you want. But then that didn't satisfy Ben-Hadad. He said, no, I'll not just take that. I'm going to send my servants, and anything they want to take out of your kingdom, they can take it with them. They lay hands on it, they take it, everything they want. And that was just too much for Ahab. Weak and cowardly though he were, that was too much for him. And he said to his servants, do you see what's happened? He's really saying, the man's insatiable. The man will never be satisfied till he has ruined us completely. So here is a man who was wicked. In the extreme, this man, Ben-Hadad. Sometimes, you know, we praise great military leaders. And I'm thinking of ungodly military leaders. We think of Alexander the Great. And the very fact that we call him the Great tells of admiration in the world for the man. He conquered the world by the age of 23. And it is said that he sat down and wept because there were not more worlds to conquer. We think of Napoleon, we think of Julius Caesar and others, military geniuses, brilliant leaders. But what reason had they for advancing against the territory of other people? It was pride, it was ambition. Even though it meant the crushing of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people, many people losing their lives to satisfy the greed and the ambition of these men. And you have the same thing here in Ben-Hadad. Here is a man who was bent on destroying the nation of Israel. He didn't care how many people died. He didn't care how many widows were left behind. He didn't care about the orphans. He had no love for other people. He had a great love for himself. So he's a wicked man. He's a monster. A monster of evil and wickedness, as are the other men that I mentioned to you. Now, in going out with his army, he didn't count on God. God stepped in, and that first great army that he raised was utterly defeated. So here's a man who intended to kill Israelites and ended up with a great loss of life of his own soldiers. What did he do after that? He decided to raise a second army, and it filled the whole land, it tells us. Here was a second army filling the countryside with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and he ruined a second army. God stepped in once more. 100,000 were slain in battle, and 27,000 lost their lives when a great wall fell upon them. So the man whose life they were seeking to have spared was a monster of evil. But let's not pride ourselves on our own merits. The Bible describes mankind in general in Romans chapter 3. And when Paul reaches that chapter, he has already spoken about the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the awful sins of the Gentiles. Then he has come to the Jews in chapter 2, and he has dealt with the sins of the Jews. They were proud, they felt they were better, but he points out, you don't allow people to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You say someone shouldn't blaspheme, but do you blaspheme? And by implication, Paul is showing the sins of the Jewish people. He says that the name of God is blasphemed because of your behavior. So he's saying to the Jews, you're sinners. And he's saying to the Gentiles, you're sinners. And in chapter 3, he sums it all up, bringing both together. And he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are together become unprofitable. And he speaks about their mouths full of cursing, the poison of asps under their lips. And when he comes to verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when you get to know yourself, you discover how vile you really are. Let me just think of David for a moment. Who would have thought that there was such evil lurking in the heart of David? This is the one who was the boy who delivered the lamb out of the mouth of a lion and delivered the lamb out of the mouth of the bear. This is the one who nobly fought against Goliath and said, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Who would have thought that David would commit adultery, that he would then try to cover his sin and foist the child that he had fathered on Bathsheba's husband Uriah? And then when that device failed, who would have thought that he would send a note by the hand of Uriah to Joab, his captain in the field? Who would have thought that? Because he knew what Joab was like. Joab was unscrupulous. He was a brilliant military commander, but he was unscrupulous. And he would stoop to the lowest tactic and do the most nefarious deed in order to carry through his designs. And who would have thought that David, knowing Joab's character, for he was Joab's uncle, who would have thought that he would send a note in the hand of Uriah to Joab and say, set Uriah in the front of the battle in the hottest part and retire from him, pull back from him, leave him exposed and let him die. And I believe as well, David knew that it wouldn't be one man at the front exposed. His bravest soldiers would be there. And we know from the sequel that it wasn't just Uriah that died. There were others. There were others. The best soldiers, the bravest soldiers, to cover David's sin over, were put into a position that they should never have been put into. They didn't need to lose their lives. Really, in essence, they were murdered by David. Who would have thought that? Who would have thought? And when Job sent the hypocritical message back, David sent a message of comfort to him. Well, the battle devours one as well as another. Don't worry. That's what he was saying. My sin is covered over. Or that's what he thought. Whoever would have imagined David to be capable of such sin? Then we think of another man, a man who also was a king of Syria. He became king because of his murder of a man called Ben-Hadad, the same name as this man had. And Ben-Hadad was sick. And he sent a message to Elisha the prophet. And he said, in essence, is this sickness terminal? Am I going to die? And Elisha said, no, it isn't terminal. He may recover. And then Elisha looked into the face of Hazael. And Hazael became embarrassed. Elisha started to weep. And Hazael said, why weepeth my lord? And then he heard the disconcerting news. He said, I know what you're going to do. You're going to rip up women who are pregnant with children. You're going to destroy the young men of this nation. You're going to be an evil, evil man. God has told me you're going to be the king of Syria. And Hazael said, but what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? He was really saying, what sort of a person do you take me to be? Do you really think I'm capable of it? Of course he was capable of it. For he went home, and when Ben-Hadad asked him, what was the news from Elisha? He said, thou mayest certainly recover. And then he went and he got a thick cloth and he dipped it in water and he went up to the sick man, a man who could have recovered. He held that cloth over his face, smothered that man, brought an end to his life, became king of Syria and was a monster against Israel, fighting and destroying their young men and doing exactly what Elisha had prophesied. You see, we don't really know the depths of depravity that's in any one heart, and we don't really know the depths of depravity in our own heart. If we're left to ourselves and all restraint is removed and you take the grace of God out of the equation, then sadly you discover how low man is going to sink. When Job was confronted by God, and remember, Job was a very godly man. God appeared to him. Job saw himself in a different light. And here is what he said. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Job's really saying, you've shut me up, Lord. You've shut me up. I thought I was better. But now I'll put my hand over my mouth in case I should open it, in case I should say one word in my own defense. I see myself as I really am. Behold, I am vile. And when God draws near to any man or woman, they stop accusing God. They stop saying, well, I'm not as wicked as you say. They see themselves in a true light. They see what the heart is like, the heart of an unsaved person. They see that all wickedness is bound up in the human heart, that man, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, is truly vile, that man is so corrupted and polluted by sin that he cannot save himself, that the church cannot save him, that the sacraments cannot save him, that baptism cannot save him, that he needs to be delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ from his sins. And here's this man, Ben-Hadad. We call him a monster of wickedness. But if you and I were left to ourselves, remember, there's depravity in our hearts. Every part of man is corrupted. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we might be, but it means that every part of our being is corrupted. Our mind, our will, our affections, every part is corrupted. You put poison into a glass, it's not pure poison, it's maybe mostly water, but the poison will penetrate into every part of that water so that you cannot drink any of it. That's what man's like. Every part of man is polluted. Every part of man is depraved. And when we speak of total depravity, we don't mean that man's as bad as he could possibly be, but we mean that he is depraved in every part of his being, his mind, his heart, his affections, his will. He's depraved. So it's easy to condemn Ben-Hadad and forget that we ourselves are sinful and that we ourselves are vile. But that leads me to another thought. Ben-Hadad, who deserved to die, who was very close to death, found a way to escape from temporal judgment. He found a way to escape. And the first thing that you'll see is that he took advice from his servants. They came to him, and they actually, as regards this life, had very good advice. They said, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let's go on your behalf in the garb of mourners, clothed in sackcloth, with ropes upon our heads. And let's submit ourselves to Ahab, the king of Israel. So he didn't kick against that advice. He didn't say, well, that's humiliating. He knew he was in a fix. he was hiding in an inner chamber, it says, a bit like Saddam Hussein when he was hiding underground before he was found by the American forces and then by a court decision of the Iraqis was sentenced to death. Ben-Hadad was in hiding. He wasn't in much of a position to drive a bargain or to refuse the advice of his servants. And he wasn't enough of a man to say, well, I'll die like a man. I'm not going to go out with a rope about my neck, or if you represent me with ropes about your necks, and I'm not going to send you out dressed in sackcloth. He took advice from his servants. And doesn't that put so many to shame? The word of God is filled with divine advice. God tells us the truth. He tells us of his greatness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He tells us of his holiness. Be ye holy, he says, for I am holy. He tells of his greatness. In Psalm 139, you can read through it. You see there God's omnipotence. You see God's omnipresence. You see his omniscience. And you also see his love, his gracious thoughts more than the sand of the sea. God tells us of his greatness. And through his word, and often through his servants preaching his word, he gives us sound, perfect advice. Tells us that we are sinners, tells us that we are guilty, tells us that we are lost, tells us that we need to be saved, tells us of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who came into this world, whose life was spotless, who took the place of sinners, who performed mighty miracles to authenticate his ministry and his person. And he tells us that Christ died, the just for the unjust. And it tells us in the word of God, he rose again the third day, that he ascended into heaven, and that he will come again in triumph at the end of this world. All of that is there in the Bible, and the Bible says, now you're a sinner. You need to repent. You need to be sorry for your sins. You need to confess your sins. You need to turn from your sins. And it says, if you come to Christ, he will be gracious to you. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Can you get better advice than what is found in the Bible? And yet so many despise it. You hold an open air meeting, people walk past and they sneer. People shut their ears from the very best advice that ever could be found. Advice that deals with the soul. Advice that deals with eternity and how we can be right with God. This man found a way because he took advice from his servants. Also, because he humbled himself before a king who was superior. He humbled himself before Ahab. And he came with, or at least his servants came on his behalf, with ropes about their necks. That's humiliating. Imagine that. Imagine you're a king, and you've had great armies under your control, and now you're coming before another king who has conquered you with a rope about your neck. And you're really saying, I'm in your power. Completely in your power. All you have to do is yank up that rope and my neck is broken and I'm dead. And sackcloth, the garb of a mourner, really saying, I'm sorry. I'm in your power. I deserve to die. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for attacking your nation. I'm sorry for the things that I said about you and about your wives, about your children, about your silver and your gold and the precious things in your homes. I'm sorry. And I want you. I want you to have mercy upon me. I want you to save my life. You might say, why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, that word that is found in verse 31, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. When I read that, it reads almost like a sick joke. Almost like a sick joke. You say, that's strange. But it's true. You see, the kings of the house of Israel were anything but merciful. The kings of Israel, that's of the 10 tribes, and Ahab was one of the kings of the 10 tribes, they were all ungodly. There wasn't one of those kings that was a child of God. You just read through the record, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. There wasn't one good king reigning over the 10 tribes. There were good kings reigning over Judah, but there were no good kings that reigned over the 10 tribes. From Jeroboam right to the very last king, not one of them was godly. And they were anything but merciful. Ahab's father Omri, it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 16, was the worst king. But he wasn't as bad as his son. He was the worst to date. But his son Ahab did worse. And then to add to his sins, he married a very cruel woman by the name of Jezebel. She's the epitome of evil. She was even more cruel and even more wicked than her husband. She slew the prophets of God, no doubt with Ahab's connivance. And when there came a famine, because water was withheld at the advice or instruction of Elijah, when there was no rain, as announced by Elijah, we find Ahab out with his servants, or sending them out, it says, to see if they could find any grass to save some of the animals, to save some of the cattle. And if you read through A.W. Pink's Life of Elijah, you'll see how he points out that Ahab wasn't concerned about his people. Wasn't much mercy there. He was concerned about his animals. I don't want my animals to die, because they are the means of my livelihood. They are the means of maintaining my dignity and my power. He didn't care. He didn't care about his people. There's no mercy there. There's no mercy there. When his wife later on contrived the death of Naboth, and also, it seems, the deaths of his sons, Ahab didn't care. He went into Naboth's vineyard to claim it. And when Elijah the prophet appeared, he said, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" He was not a merciful king. It does tell you just how unmerciful the other kings were. When the kings of the house of Israel were considered merciful kings, Ben-Hadad's servant said, "We have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. So let's go in sackcloth with ropes upon our heads, and let's see if any kind word escapes his lips." And they were looking just for a word that they might grasp. Albert Barnes is very interesting. He says that under an Oriental law he calls dakhil, and I've never heard of it before, but he says, if the slightest forms of a friendly speech passed between people, the bond was complete and must not be broken. So these servants of Ben-Hadad were looking for just one little word of encouragement. And if one word of encouragement was spoken, then they would know that Ben-Hadad's life would be spared. And Ahab spoke that one word of encouragement. He said, "He is my brother." They said, "Thy brother Ben-Hadad, is he alive?" "He is my brother." And they knew when one word of friendship was spoken by Ahab that Ben-Hadad's life was safe. Now carry that over into the spiritual realm. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have offended him. Our sins caused his awful death. It's our sins. The Bible says he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in 1 Corinthians 15 we read, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been offended by us. We deserve the judgment of God. We deserve to be in hell. But as I've indicated to you, there's advice, beautiful, divine advice, that tells us how we may escape from judgment. We confess our sins. We come in mourning for our sins. We tell God we are sorry for our sins. And will there be a word of encouragement for us? Ben-Hadad's servants, they looked for the word of encouragement. Well, there will certainly be not just one word of encouragement. The Bible is filled with gracious promises. Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Revelation 21, or 22 rather, we have that invitation, the last invitation, come. Whoso has a thirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Invitation after invitation. Encouragement after encouragement. How wonderful that we can receive that encouragement. We who deserve to be condemned. We who deserve to be damned in hell. But I want to make one more point, and that is this. The deliverance of Ben-Hadad cost a great king his life. We read to the end of the chapter, and we discovered what happened in that chapter. Ahab should not have spared Ben-Hadad. Ahab, I called him a great king there. That doesn't mean he was a good king. But he was a great king because he was conqueror of Ben-Hadad. And a prophet came to him. And I won't go into the details. You've seen it in the reading. The prophet had been smitten. He was wounded. And he had ashes on his face. He was disguised. And he came and he told this little story to Ahab about a man that was committed to him, and he had let him escape, and he had been threatened as to what would happen. He says, right, well, that's how it is. Ahab said, that's the sentence. You knew the rules. You knew what was to be done. You didn't do it. That's the sentence. And then the man took away the disguise from his face, and Ahab, to his consternation, discovered he was a prophet of God, a true prophet of Jehovah. And he was given this word. He says, because thou hast let out of thine hand, let go out of thy hand, a man whom I have pointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. So he's really being told, it's your life now instead of Ben-Hadad's. You let him go, that has just cost you your life. And if you read over into chapter 22 of 1 Kings, you will find what happened. Ahab went into battle as a common soldier, didn't want the enemy to know that he was the king in case they targeted him. He was trying to outrun God and outwit God. God had said he would die. In that battle, he tried to overcome that problem. But a certain man, it says, drew a bow at a venture. He wasn't aiming at anyone in particular. He just let fly. And he caught Ahab. And Ahab was propped up in his chariot until sundown. His blood ran out into the chariot. And as the sun was setting, Ahab lost his life. And it's always sad. You can think of that man who had the potential to be a great king, and was a great king in some respects, but a very ungodly one. He's propped up in his chariot, and his blood, human blood, is pouring out into that chariot and pouring out on the ground. What must his soldiers have thought? Our king, his blood is shed, his life is lost. You see, it was Ahab's life because Ben-Hadad was spared. Now, the salvation of the sinner's soul cost a far superior king his life. Christ died for our sins. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5 tells us, Christ died for us. And far more precious blood than the blood of Ahab was poured out. You go to the cross of Calvary and gaze upon that scene. There's darkness for 3 hours, a terrifying darkness, a darkness that caused people to tremble and fear. And as Christ hangs upon that cross, his blood is pouring out from his body. Now, Ahab's blood, in some sense, was precious. It was the blood of a human being. But the blood of Jesus Christ is infinitely more precious. Peter says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And there is this difference also. Ahab didn't mean to lose his life. He didn't mean that the blood would pour out of his body into the chariot. He did everything in his power to avoid it. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew in eternity past that his blood would be shed on the cross. In John chapter 10, he speaks about laying down his life. And he knew what that entailed. And he said, no man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You see, Ahab was one who was involuntary in the shedding of his blood. He didn't volunteer to shed his blood. He didn't volunteer to take the place of Ben-Hadad and die so that Ben-Hadad could be saved. But Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ volunteered to take the place of sinners. He volunteered to pay the price of his own precious blood, that men and women and young people and boys and girls might be saved from their sins. And I ask you as I finish, what value do you place on the precious blood of Christ? What value do you place on the salvation of your soul? Will you go on, if you're unsaved, heedless and careless, despising the work of Christ, despising his name, living for the pleasures of sin? Or will you not recognize that as Ben-Hadad found a way to save his skin, and it wasn't hardly worth saving, so you can find a way for the salvation of your soul if you confess your sins, if you repent, if you call upon the name of the Lord. Then the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 2 verses earlier it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's power in the blood. There's power in Jesus Christ. Seek him with all your heart. If you're his, be very grateful. You don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be saved. But be very grateful. Thank him. Serve him. Seek to win others for him.